I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter, to which somebody might have said, don't you know it's Christmas season? What are we doing in 1 Peter? Well, Peter was aware of the first advent, and he's aware of the second advent, and he's aware of between the advents, and that's where we are. We're between the advents. And he has a lot to say to us about how we should then live as believers. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 13 through 16. I'm suffering from pent-up demand, you know. I mean, I had this sermon prepared weeks ago, and this blizzard showed up, and it's just been lying there. And so I can't skip another week or two or three weeks. I got to get this thing out and talk about it. So let's read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. He's been encouraging his readers to go on to be mature people. He's told them how they should live in the midst of what could be circumstances of persecution and suffering for the faith and so forth. And he says, go ahead and live for Jesus. In verses 10 and following, he says, let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, material for today. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Rhetorical question. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word here today. Thank you for the encouragement from the text. Promise of your protection, your provision, your listening ear, your response to our prayers. If as believers we do the things that are pleasing in your sight, doesn't exclude the possibility of suffering. Some suffering will likely come anyway. Ultimately, suffering for the believer to some extent is inevitable. But we can save ourselves a lot of heartache and trouble by going ahead and entrusting ourselves to your care and doing the things that are pleasing in your sight. Knowing that we're better off being persecuted for the faith with your sustaining grace than turning aside from the faithful walk and experiencing your discipline. Yes, the one is better than the other. And so it behooves us as believers to go ahead and do your will, even if it involves some suffering, because you're going to sustain us in that. If we turn aside and begin to do our own thing, then we're inviting trouble from the Lord. The face of the Lord is indeed against those, yes, even believers, who do evil, and you'll have to correct us. So teach us through your word and help us to be encouraged in it and through it today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, with the extra time I had, I put together a little bit more of a detailed PowerPoint. Doing good is the safe way to live. It's the very best thing for you to go ahead and do what is good, to do what is right. That's verse 13. Suffering is a blessing. Fear not. Yes, the Lord blesses his people when they suffer for doing what is right. He sustains us. He'll take us through it. He'll provide for us. And then finally, sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts is one of the key issues in this context, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in greater detail later on. Doing good is the safe way to live. Now, the devil likes to have you think that doing good is the dangerous way to live, that you'd be better off just to keep your mouth shut, to turn aside and just be like a worldly, and nothing bad will happen to you, and you're going to get through this thing without a lot of trouble. That's not a biblical concept. When you and I turn aside from doing what is pleasing in the sight of God to doing what the world wants us to do, allowing the world to press us into its mold, we're inviting trouble to a much greater degree than whatever pain we would have experienced from suffering for the Lord. Notice the rhetorical question in the context. The rhetorical question is, and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now, rhetorical questions have their answer more or less embedded in them. It's pretty obvious what the answer is. But I ask you the question anyway. What is the answer, the obvious answer to the rhetorical question? Anybody? Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for doing what is good? Nobody. There's nobody to harm you. There's no individual out there or group of people that you need to fear if you're zealous for doing the good thing, for doing what is right. So what is the meaning of the term harm in the context? Well, it can mean variously to oppress, to afflict, to mistreat, to hurt, to injure. And sometimes we keep our mouths shut when we have a witnessing opportunity because we're afraid of those very things right there. We're afraid of being harmed, that somebody might oppress us, somebody might afflict us, somebody might mistreat us, somebody might hurt or injure us, or maybe just simply ridicule us and mock us to scorn because we have the audacity to mention justification by faith alone in Christ alone, or say to somebody, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and yes, you too will be saved. And so very often we fear what's out there, and we're concerned that we might be mistreated. Well, what does the word zealous mean in the context? It refers to an individual who is deeply committed to something. Deeply committed to something. And this individual will be somebody who is eagerly desirous of a thing, and so is an enthusiast, an adherent, a loyalist. The New King James reads rather differently. It's a slightly different term in the Greek text for them. If you become followers, or we could say mimickers, that doesn't mean any kind of a mocking way, but to imitate what is good. So followers of what is good. So you figure out, okay, in advance, what is good, and you go down that path. I'm not exactly sure which text is the correct text, but I think the meaning is going to be essentially the same. To be zealous of a thing, to be zealous of what is good, of what is the right thing to do. So it's interesting to note here, and I don't mean to get too technical, and I try to stay out of the tall weeds. I mean, after all, it's a cold December morning, and we don't want you to get drowsy in here. It's interesting to note here that the rare tense of the Greek term for harm, and it's a very unusual construction there, requires that it happens after the expression prove zealous occurs. So first, you prove zealous, and then the benefit comes. So necessarily, one would never experience the truth of the verse, namely divine protection for obedience, unless he proves zealous for what is good. So I take it that that would involve an act of faith on your part and my part. We'd have to actually believe what God says and go ahead and give ourselves over to the experience of doing good, being zealous for what is good, and then having done that, we can expect that God's protection will be our experience. You have to believe God, though. So in that crisis moment where you have to make a decision between doing the right thing or the wrong thing, remember this, that God's protection comes to those who prove zealous for what is good. So first prove zealous for what is good, then expect God's protection, His sustaining power, whatever it takes to get you through that, for doing the right thing. Suffering is a blessing. Fear not. So now we're moving on to verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Nothing in the previous verse, by the way, rules out suffering altogether. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? There's nothing in that verse that rules out suffering absolutely or altogether. If the readers go ahead and become zealous for what is good, and they should, God will take care of them, it is possible that some suffering will come in varying degrees. And that's Peter's perspective. What about the unusual Greek? And then we have another Greek construction here. It's called an optative. It's called a fourth-class condition. There's only a handful of them in the whole New Testament. But this is one of those cases where we have a fourth class condition, and it indicates a possible condition in the future, usually a remote possibility. He adds that the readership of this letter has not yet suffered for righteousness. This is Wallace speaking here, the Greek scholar from Dallas Seminary. He says that the readership of this letter has not yet suffered for righteousness, and the possibility of such happening, according to Wallace, seems remote. So he says they're not suffering yet. It could happen out there. It hasn't happened yet, and the possibility of it happening seems rather remote. Wallace then points us to yet another such fourth-class condition in verse 17. Let's look at it. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing right rather than for doing what is wrong. If God should will it so. That's another sort of a remote possibility out there. He comments, although the occasion of 1 Peter is frequently assumed to involve suffering on the part of the readership, this seems to argue against that. This fourth class condition seems to argue against that. So now I ask you, without getting into the tall weeds too much, what do you think? Do you think the readership is suffering, or that they might suffer and it's only a sort of remote possibility out there in the future? Okay, mull that over for a second. Now, I've always taken it that the people of the readership are suffering. That's always been my point of view. And then I read Wallace, he goes, no, they're not suffering, and it's not even likely that they're going to suffer out there in the future. And so I'm scratching my head. I take it easy on scratching my head. I don't want all the hair to fall out. So I go lightly on it. But I'm thinking, wait a minute. My whole life I've seen these people as suffering, and Wallace comes along and he tells us, no, they're not suffering. It's a fourth-class condition. It's only a remote possibility. Well, let's think about this together here for a minute. First, you and I need to remember, suffering is normal for believers, right? Paul said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I don't think anybody debates that verse. I've cited it many, many times, and I'm sure you've thought about it too. It's the normal experience of the faithful and godly-minded believer, as he goes public with his faith, to experience some degree of suffering. It might not be physical. You might not be thrown in prison. You might not suffer to the point of death or anything like that, but you get some rejection, some ridicule, some mocking, and maybe you can't be a part of the in group because you're an outspoken believer, so forth. But to some extent, you're going to be suffering. It's a common experience for all believers. And Paul uses the word all in that verse, right? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And my second point is, it is risky to build too much meaning on nuances, that is, subtle differences in or shades of meaning or expression in the Greek text. Now, I'm talking about the fourth class condition, which he says, well, that means they're not suffering and they probably aren't going to be suffering, at least not to any significant extent out there in the future. That's building a lot on a sort of a strange little nuance in the Greek text. And I think that's a risky undertaking. But who am I to argue with Dr. Wallace? However, it seems safe to assume that the readers in this letter are not yet in the full-blown throes of suffering. I mean, they escaped suffering by leaving their home country, right? They came up in these various Roman provinces. They wanted to escape it, so maybe they are not in the full-blown throes of suffering. Yet while these readers had very likely escaped the intense suffering that broke out in Judea after the stoning of Stephen, suffering was not entirely to be circumvented. You can't escape it altogether and remain an outspoken believer in behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some texts in 1 Peter give the impression that suffering is in progress. I mean, that's the impression I get. So I'll ask you to turn. Well, you're not turned very far. You got your Bible open, you've already turned. The time already passed, he says in verse 3 of chapter 4, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Does that look like suffering in progress to you? It does to me. Your former buds, they're still out there. They've heard you got saved and so forth, and now you're living for Jesus and all that stuff. And they try to sort of talk you, hey, let's go out and let's have a few drinks and let's ride around like wild men. And you say, well, you know, I got saved and I'm not going to do that stuff anymore. And say, ha, well, you got religion. You've heard of it, right? You had a come to Jesus moment. Something happened to you. Now, come on, let's go. I'm not going. I'm serious. I'm not going to be doing what I used to do. And at that point, then they malign you. They start to say things to ridicule you and to mock you and so forth. I think the believers of this, the readers of this letter, are presently suffering to some extent, at least to that, in that sort of circumstance. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Now, again, that looks like suffering in progress to me, notwithstanding the fourth class condition. It looks to me like there's certain difficult things are happening in their lives. And Peter says, don't be surprised. This is normal. It's expected of all godly-minded believers to experience persecution. So you need to just look at it as the normal course of experience for the believer. Now, verse 19. Therefore, let those also who suffer. That looks like present tense, something in progress. Let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. He's going to bring you through this thing. He's going to sustain you. And in all these circumstances, God is going to do what is right. Just entrust yourself to His care. Isn't that what Jesus did earlier? Chapter 2, verse 23, and while being reviled, there's persecution, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. What Jesus did, Peter tells us, we ought also to do. So let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So that's chapter 4, verse 19. Chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, suffering, normal experience for believers, the God of all peace, who called you into His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. So the same experiences of suffering that the readers are experiencing are being accomplished by other brethren, believers out there in the world. It's normal. So I think it's a little bit too much to build a whole case on a little fourth class condition over there in a couple of verses that these believers are not suffering and the possibility of it seems remote. In my mind, it seems like suffering is in progress and it seems imminent at the very least. Whatever the case, insofar as they suffer for the sake of righteousness. Now, what does it mean, suffer for the sake of righteousness? What is righteousness? For having integrity. It's a word that's very popular several years ago because many Christian organizations, they got involved in all kinds of financial corruption and they lacked integrity. So now we got some sort of Christian organization out there for financial integrity. Some such. Integrity is to do the right thing. Virtue, purity of life, uprightness, correctness in thinking and conduct. In that regard, then you are experiencing blessing from God. So even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Isn't that a good word for us? We're blessed if we're suffering for the sake of righteousness. Now, the term blessed was temporal, as we already saw it up there in 9b through verse 12. So the blessing that he's talking about primarily in this letter is not pie in the sky by and by or even rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. The blessing that he's talking about in this letter are primarily focused on the here and now, how God will take care of you in this life. Remember those verses up there that we looked at before, verses 9b through verse 12? I read part of it, but I'll do it again. You were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing, verse 9b. For let him who means to love life and see good days, that looks like on earth in time, right? Refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, believers who are doing the right thing, and his ears attend to their prayer. Believers who are doing the right thing can expect that their prayers will be heard and answered. On the other hand, if you turn aside and revile when you're reviled and so forth, well, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So it seems fairly plain in the context. Now you go down to chapter 4 and verse 14, you see the same sort of thing again. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's present tense. That's right now. That's a benefit from God right now. Now, to be blessed means being especially favored, fortunate, happy, privileged. I've often heard that the word blessed in the Bible could be translated with the word happy. But people think that seems kind of shallow. Let's don't use the word happy. But when you go and look at the Greek text, that's kind of what it means. Anybody here want to be happy besides me? I want to be happy. And this is the path to happiness. You're going to be blessed. You're going to be happy if you do the will of God and experience His sustaining power. It pertains to being happy with the implication of enjoying favorable circumstances. This is the best path of life for you and me as believers to choose. Godliness. To do the things that are pleasing in the sight of God. It'll give you the best experience in this life. Yes, you'll be persecuted, but God will sustain you in it. He'll bless you in it. He'll take care of you. Whatever the persecutors attempt to do, the readers are not to do what? Fear their intimidation. Literally, the text reads, fear their fear. And don't be troubled. So terrorism is an ancient tool of the adversary, of Satan, our opponent, and his henchmen, people who are at the beck and call of Satan. Terrorism is an ancient tool of the adversary. He likes to terrify believers. He likes to frighten believers and neutralize us. So our opponents try to neutralize us, make us impotent, basically null and void, through fear. Fear in extreme forms can lead to being troubled. The meaning is to agitate a thing by the movement of its parts to and fro. You like that picture? Agitated thing by the movements of its parts to and fro. Have you ever been so frightened that you literally shook? Anybody here? Okay, here's one hand. I have been frightened enough that I've actually shaken with fear. All the rest of you out there, you must be bold, daring, and unafraid. But there have been times in my life when I was so terrified that I was trembling like that, right? So it's happened in my case, at least, if nobody else. And maybe you're a little bit like Belshazzar over there in the Old Testament. Remember him? When he saw the handwriting on the wall, he had a great fear. And his face, the Bible says, grew pale. And his thoughts alarmed him, fear from within moving outward with its effects. And his hip joints went slack. And his knees began knocking together. I like the King James. His knees smote one against the other. Can you just see that? The guy is absolutely terrified. And it was for good reason, because his kingdom came to a screeching halt. I think it was that very day. Well, you and I can and we must take a stand against terror and not allow ourselves to be taken captive by fear. If we're taken captive by fear, we're probably not going to live for the Lord. If we're taken captive by fear, we're probably not going to give a word of testimony. If we're taken captive by fear, we're going to be neutralized in our effect as believers in this world. So when the persecutor wants to persecute you and use fear to silence you, you've got to take courage in the Lord and go ahead and move ahead and do the things that are pleasing in us. Say something. Speak the truth. Speak the truth in love and entrust yourself to the care of Almighty God, because it's the best thing that you can do. Now, sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts So instead of falling into the grip of fear, being neutralized, the readers are to sanctify Christ as Lord in their hearts. The meaning, seems to me, is to give him, Christ, his proper place as the authority within us, as the authority in our hearts. Our hearts, that innermost part of our being, that meeting place of mind, emotions, and will. It's down to the very heart of who you are. Your thinking, your feeling, your decision-making, right down in there. You put Christ in his place as authority right there, and he becomes the ruling dynamic right there within so that you do the right thing. So for us too, we are to let him, Christ, be the controlling dynamic or the controlling power in our hearts, not permitting our opponents to control us through intimidation and fear. It seems to me that it is within your prerogative and my prerogative, my decision, my choice to do the right thing in that regard. We do not have to allow ourselves to be controlled by fear. Instead, let's go ahead and give Christ his proper place in our hearts. And whenever we come into a situation, he's going to be right there. And we're going to be reminded through him and the person of the Holy Spirit what scriptures apply in this particular set of circumstances. And we go ahead and speak what we need to say in those circumstances, not with vitriol and anger, but with kindness. And we give forth the truth, no matter what the response of the person hearing us might be. So we go ahead and do the right thing. Give Christ his proper place in your heart. Now, Campus Crusade for Christ had that little tract, and they had a little picture of who's on the throne of your life, and they had you on there, right? And in order to get saved, according to their view at that point anyway, you had to take you off the throne and put Christ on the throne. And to them, that was a picture of salvation. Positionally, it's accurate enough, because whenever you believe in Jesus, well, whether you realize it or not, you've given him proper place or not, he's the one that is the authority in your life. But Peter is telling you to make it happen. Make it real. Put it in part your action to do that. Give him his place. Let him be on the throne. And let him be the controlling dynamic. So I don't think it's so much a salvation question, certainly not in this context. It's a Christian life question. Give Christ his proper place. And I think that is all that is meant by that expression. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Having given Christ then his proper place of authority as Lord in their hearts, the readers must always, that's a fairly comprehensive term right there, must always be ready to make a defense. It's the word that comes over into English as apology. Obviously, Peter doesn't mean for you and me to apologize about our faith. So the translators have helped us by giving it its original meaning, to make a defense. And the meaning is to speak on behalf of oneself or of others against accusations that are brought against us, presumed to be false, and they are false. So his readers probably being attacked, and he says what you have to do in these circumstances is go ahead and give a defense for why you believe what you believe and how you view the future with great hope. Now, the King James Version had give an answer. Well, that's okay. But I think it misses the hostile nature of the context. I take it that there is a sort of a tense situation going on, and these believers are being mocked and ridiculed to some extent, and people are asking, why do you have such confidence about the future? How can you be so certain that you're going to be in heaven with God when you die? And so they're being challenged to make a defense. It's almost a court-type setting. And you're supposed to step up to the plate, sit on the witness stand, and give a defense for why you believe what you believe. And he says that we need to be ready to do that. Now, I thought about making a long list of things that you can do to get ready in these circumstances when somebody either kindly asks you a reason for the hope that is in you or with hostility asks you to give a reason for the hope that is in you. And I think some of these things would be very obvious. That's why I didn't really go ahead and make the list. I would say step number one in being ready to make a defense to a hostile inquirer is to know the Word. To know the Word. Because the answer that you give to the hostile inquirer has to be based on the authority of God's Word. And that would mean for believers that their Bible is closed, gathers dust. They pick it up once a week to drag it to church. Are not really doing what Peter is saying to do here. I take it we need to be familiar with the Word of God. You say, well, I've heard you say that they couldn't have devotions, like we're supposed to have devotions in our day and age, because they didn't have a copy of the Bible in their own language. Good point. They didn't have a copy of the Bible in their own language. In fact, the only way they could get exposure to the Bible was to go to go to church and have somebody read it. So that somebody down there had a copy of it. And so they'd open the Bible and read. And I think the believers in those days, and many of them didn't even have the ability to read, had to seize the opportunity of the public reading of the Scriptures. And I think they were trained to hear what was being said and to remember what was being said. We talk about people who are visual learners, you know, they learn by more by reading, and others who are audio learners who learn more by hearing. I tend to be in the category, the latter category. I do better by learning by hearing. I actually didn't do a lot of reading when I was in college, but I had the ability to remember what the professor said, which was kind of handy, by the way, when it came to test-taking time. He give you a test, and I could remember what he said, and I could give the answer. Now, I was no A student out there. I mean, I had some ping pong to play, and I had to get to the coffee shop, met a few girls here and there, and so I had to, a lot of time given over all that stuff. And I didn't have a lot of time for study, but I was able to remember what was being said in class and to recall it for the test. So I did all right. Now, I'm not going to be a Rhodes Scholar. I might be a scholar to hit the road, but I'm not going to be a Rhodes Scholar or anything like that. But you need to be a good learner. And since they couldn't read and didn't have a copy of the Bible at home, they had to listen when it was being read. But we have an added advantage, do we not? Aren't you glad you have a copy of the Bible? Very legibly in your own language. Think of the effort that has gone into that. For you and me to have a copy of the Bible in our own language. It's incredible. And we have a variety of copies. You don't like the New American Standard Bible? Well, you can read the King James. You don't like the King James? Well, you can read the New King James. You don't like that? Well, you can read the Revised Standard. If you don't like the Revised Standard, you can read the New Revised Standard. If you don't like that, well, you can read the Lexham. And on it goes. We have NIV. Anybody got the NIV? ESV. I wonder how many versions of the Bible we have in this building today. But they're all fairly good. None are perfect, but they're all fairly good translations. And we can open and read. And I think if we're going to be prepared and ready to give an answer, we ought to have some regular exposure to this book. Open it and read it. Or, if you're like me, you let somebody read it to you during getting ready time in the morning. And I've told you before, I turned up really loud, the walls are shaking. But you got to have it loud if you're going to hear it in the shower. And I can get through 10 to 12 chapters every morning, almost effortlessly, by just turning that thing on. You have to have a pretty good speaker. You don't want it to rattle and shake, but you want it to be able to be articulated out there where you can hear it. So we can do a lot of things. And this all helps us to be ready to make a defense when somebody inquires. Whether they're hostile or kind, we ought to be ready. Now, I like to think that when somebody asks me a question about the Bible, I can respond to that question. And usually, whenever somebody asks me a question about the Bible, my mind immediately goes to some text. I go right to the text that I think is appropriate. And from that text, I'll very often go off to another text, and I'm able to give a good response. And I have a barber I go to from time to time over in Beatrice. And he's curious about, I think he's a believer, he's curious about the Bible and about future things. And so whenever I get out of the chair, if nobody else is in there, he sits in the chair, and I begin to proclaim the Word of God for the next 10, 20 minutes, half hour or longer. And he is absolutely stultified. He is just glued on me as I go from text to text to text about what the Bible has to say about the matter of interest to him. Don't you think it'd be terrific if when somebody asks you a question, you can go to the text? Now, you say, well, you're the preacher. We pay you to do such things. And we have a job. We actually have to go out there and work. And we have bills coming in that have to be paid. So we can't rise to that level. That's fine. I understand that. And I'm wholeheartedly in agreement with you on that, that you won't be able to spend as much time in the Word. But, you know, 15, 20 minutes of exposure, half hour of exposure on a daily basis, is that too much? Will help you greatly to be familiar with the text. And you'll be the better prepared to give an answer to the inquirer, hostile or friendly. The response is to everyone who asks, or rather demands, with the sense to ask for with urgency, even to the point of demanding or insisting that you give an account or a word or a reason for the hope that is in you. So it seems to me that the circumstances of this inquirer are not exactly positive. He seems to be a person who's more or less hostile as he demands you. Who do you think you are? You mean to tell me you're sure you're going to heaven? That's just pride. Have you ever had anybody talk to you like that? Yeah. Well, you're just arrogant, that's all. No, we have to give them the answer. That we are not arrogant. We have received a gift. Okay? We've received a gift. This is gift-giving time of the year. We think about it. We've received a gift. We're not boasting about anything except in the cross of Christ, because that's how we got the gift. He paid the price on the cross. So it seems to me that very likely, at least in this context, we have a hostile inquirer who's demanding us to, how dare you say that? We ought to be able to give them an answer. And I find that when people charge us with pride, it shows they haven't understood the gospel, because they think we are confident that we're going to be in eternity with God because we're just so good. Nothing could be further from the truth. We have to explain to them it's not because we're good, but because God is good. And He's generous, and He is kind, and He sent His Son who paid the price, and all we have done is receive the gift, the free gift of God, which is eternal life, Christ Jesus our Lord, and we did it simply by believing in Him. Now, when He says the hope that is in you, apparently the hope is the hope of eternal life. It's a living hope, as Peter calls it over there in verse 3 of chapter 1. So in the crucible of intense questioning, it would be easy to let one's emotions get out of control. I have to admit I felt this. People asking me questions about the Bible and Christianity sort of jeeringly and with hostility, and it kind of makes me mad. Okay, and I want to let them have it. Okay, am I the only one in here that's ever... It burns me up, okay? And it'd be easy to let my emotions get out of control. And I think that's why Peter steps in. He goes, now wait a minute, with gentleness and reverence. So gentleness is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Gentleness. Not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. We're recipients of grace. Whatever understanding we have is because of the grace of God. And we've come to understand the free gift of God was eternal life. And we must not come into this exchange with a hostile inquirer like, I know and you don't. That might be a fact, I know and you don't. But we should never give the impression that we're just so confident and he's a poor ignoramus. We can't do that. Get rid of that quality of being overly impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance. And then the other part of the expression there with gentleness and reverence, it's actually the word fear. So we need to maintain proper respect for the inquirer who has himself been made in the image of God. Remember that when you want to get angry at somebody. Treat them with respect anyway, because that individual has been made in the image of God. It might be marred. He might not be acting accordingly, but maintain proper respect. Finally, Peter said, and keep a good conscience. Keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Now, conscience, I think we all sort of know what it is. It is the inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong. It seems to be sort of an independent judge in there. And your conscience can accuse you of doing the wrong thing, And it can defend you for doing the right thing. We don't notice it when it defends us for doing the right thing. But we do notice it when it accuses us for doing the wrong thing. At least that's the way it works in my case. So we must not violate our conscience by the commission of evil or doing things that violate a weak conscience. And there are such things as a weak conscience. We must not offend even a weak conscience. But proper behavior is the key issue here, resulting in a good conscience. We're zealous for good, zealous for doing what is right. We must not give the opponent a legitimate reason for a charge against us. That would be the idea of being above reproach. There have been a couple of times in my life where I have given the opponent a legitimate reason for a charge against me, and I had to apologize to the opponent. Confess my sin to God. It's very embarrassing when you do something in front of an unbeliever that's not right. Your conscience accuses you, and he may have accused you too. We must not give the opponent a legitimate reason for a charge against us. As a result, they can only revile, meaning to treat someone in a despicable manner. That is, to mistreat with the implication of threats and abuse our good behavior in Christ. And yes, surprisingly enough, there are people who return evil for good behavior. And if we're doing what is right, we get persecuted for it. That's what is happening. People who return evil for good behavior. The goal of the shame in this verse induced by our good conduct is not merely a victory. It's not merely their humiliation or a sense of disgrace. We might say to them, see, I told you. I guess I showed you. We should never have that disposition. But that they would finally be broken. If they are shamed by our good behavior, we want them to be broken and realize through our testimony who Jesus is and join us in believing in Him for eternal life and glorify God in the day of visitation, as Peter pointed out earlier in chapter 2 and verse 12. Summary. Peter taught us the safest way to live, and the safest way to live is plainly stated in the text. Prove zealous for what is good. That's the safest way to live. That notwithstanding, what do the readers have to be concerned about even if suffering should come for doing what is right? They really don't have any reason to fear. They have nothing to fear. God's going to take care of them. He's going to take care of us. Instead of fearing, the readers and we should give Christ His proper place in our hearts and be prepared to respond kindly to the hostile inquirer regarding their hope. With all this and a good conscience, the opponents having been put to shame, potentially the opponents could come to realize who Jesus is and believe in Him and join us in the walk. Paul was once hostile to the faith. He was going from house to house ravaging believers, arresting them, dragging them to Jerusalem. And he said when it came time to vote, he always cast his ballot against them and condemned them to die. He was an opponent of the faith. And believers suffered greatly at his hand. And then one day, he had an about face. As Jesus appeared to him directly from heaven and called out his name, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, sir? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into Damascus, and there it will be told you what you must do. He got saved at that moment in time. It was a sudden and an unexpected change. Somebody's very hostile to the faith. You never know when the moment will come when they'll suddenly realize who Jesus is and put their faith in Him. And then they'll come and join you in your walk and join all of us in our walk. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness to us, for Your goodness to us. We thank You for Your promise. Who is there to harm us if we prove zealous for what's good? And even if we do suffer to some extent, well, God will sustain us. Lord, You'll sustain us through that. And we shouldn't allow our fears to neutralize us. We shouldn't allow our fears to bring us to the place where we won't open our mouths or say anything. We should just go right ahead and do what's right. Sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who would inquire of us, whether they're friendly or not friendly. And through our good behavior, they can be convicted and perhaps come to the place where they realize why we're different. That is, who Jesus is and what He's done for us, and they can join us. I pray that such a thing would be the regular practice of us all and help us to be ready when that moment comes to make a defense. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.